Well, we are on week four of this month's Search the Scriptures month. I shared with you when we first started that I had counted the questions that were in the bag, and so at the beginning of the month, before we had taken any questions, we had 63 questions in the bag, and since that time, we have answered 3 weeks' worth of questions. I'm not exactly sure how many that is, but I did a quick count this morning, and I believe that we are now down to 75. So obviously you have more questions than I have answers, but we're working our way through that. I'm hesitant to add this, but if you've got more questions, you can fill out the form at the bottom right-hand side of the little insert, and make sure you put the date on there, and you can ask the question, what does the Bible say about? And you put the topic, the subject, whatever your question may be. Or on the reverse side, what does the Bible mean when it says, and you give me the reference or quote the verse best you can, and we'll try to take it from there. All right, let's start with this. This is July of last year, July of 2017. What does the Bible say about believers who have fallen away from their faith? Will the Lord allow them to return? Does Mark 3:28 cover a soul who now claims to be an atheist? I'm assuming all of these are related. Let's go over to the Mark 3:28 passage, since there is a scripture reference given. Assuming the continuity of these questions, that last one, does Mark 3:28 cover a soul who now claims, implies that this is a person who previously claimed to be a believer. So for someone who previously claimed to be a believer, does Mark 3:28 cover such a person who now claims to be an atheist? Mark 3:28 says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Verse 29 goes on to say, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Okay, but just by bringing Mark 3:28 into this, kind of demands that we answer another question that I'm very confident is bound to be in this bag at least once. That's because so many people have this question, and that is, what is the unforgivable sin? And you'll find that mentioned in a couple of Gospels, but here he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. In other words, that is an unforgivable sin. In light of the proximity of this statement and being able to explain verse 28 in light of verse 29, I'm going to need to start by very briefly giving you an explanation of verse 29. And there are other gospel references to the unforgivable sin. And many people, we'll start with this, many people think that the unforgivable sin is not believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, how many of you, before you believed in Jesus Christ, didn't believe in Jesus Christ? Right? Okay, so if not believing in Jesus Christ was an unforgivable sin, then you wouldn't have ever been saved. By definition, that means nobody would ever be saved. So we know, simply by logic alone, that not believing in Jesus Christ is not the unforgivable sin. It must be something else. And some say, well, it is not believing in Jesus Christ when you die. Well, clearly, when Jesus was talking about those who will not be forgiven, he wasn't merely talking about something that they would do all the way up until their death. He was talking about something that somebody would do for which they would never be forgiven from the time they do it forward. So it's not simply maintaining an attitude of unbelief. Maintaining an attitude of unbelief up to your death does indeed mean that you will go to hell, but you are not going to hell necessarily because you committed the unforgivable sin. You are going to hell because you rejected the forgiveness that was available. That's the reason people who die without Christ go to hell, because they have rejected the forgiveness that is available. And the forgiveness is available to all people, according to the Scripture. God so loved who? The world. That's everybody, that he gave his only begotten Son. That who? Whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So it's available to everybody. Everybody can have forgiveness. If you reject that forgiveness, you will go to hell. So then what is the unforgivable sin? Well, as he mentions here, it is whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. Again, there have been some various interpretations of what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. In another of the Gospels, this is directly connected to the fact that Jesus had been casting out demons. And those who saw it, the religious leaders, were saying, he's not casting out demons by the power of God, he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus, of course, corrected their theology and said, how is it possible for someone whose goal, the devil, is to possess people, to then go around and dispossess people or cast out demons? That's not even logical. But the real problem was that religious leaders were observing and witnessing the finger of God at work through God Himself in the flesh, and were saying that that was the work of the devil. So here's what we got. In the Holy Triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, only God the Son came to earth in a fleshly body. While He was here, He is fully human and fully God. God the Father is directing everything God the Son did, so that the Son says, I don't do anything except by the direction of the Father. And we also know that the Holy Spirit was doing whatever the Son told the Holy Spirit to do. And so by God the Father giving direction to God the Son, God the Son, God in the flesh, casting out demons as proof of who He is, raising the dead as proof of who He is, performing miracles that no one had ever performed as proof of who He is, and doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the religious leaders to say, what you are doing is from the devil, it is not from God. They were blaspheming God. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Can you do that today? Trick question. Nobody wants to answer that one. What are we saying here? Can you do that today? Can you do today what took place when this happened? Tell me how.
I mean, we have freedom of speech still.
We do.
So we can say what we want, our heart desires, so.
Okay, I would agree with that. We could say the same things that they said then. Okay, somebody else had a yes answer you want to try? You got a no answer? Go ahead.
Just if we were to give credit to the devil for what we know the Holy Spirit is doing.
Okay, and that is a common interpretation of this passage. The problem is, how is the Holy Spirit doing it? Give me an example.
I'm at a loss.
Yep, I hear you. Let me propose some things, okay? Because this is a common scenario that I've heard. That we see somebody who professes to be a Christian who claims to perform a miracle in the name of Jesus Christ, okay? And let's suppose that I'll phrase it this way, I'm a doubting Thomas, that I see somebody who claims to do a miracle. Maybe you're watching it on TV. Maybe you've got somebody up there who's asking everybody who's sick to come forward and he's going to heal them. Maybe you've got somebody who's been crippled, and then they come up and a couple of people finally help them stand up, and this guy lays his hand on their head and all of a sudden, bang, they fall back and they're caught by a couple of large dudes behind them. Next thing you know, they're jumping up and down and praising the Lord, and they're saying, the power of the Holy Spirit did this. And then you got this doubting Thomas like me who says, yeah, I doubt that. I think there's a good possibility you got some satanic work going on here. So now my question would be, have I just blasphemed the Holy Spirit? And how do you know? You don't know. Why?
Well,
because I don't know how this work was being done. Is it possible that God did that? Once again, I doubt it, but it's possible. My God is a God who can heal. I do believe that. I just doubt this particular case. So if I am a doubter on a particular thing that appears to be a miracle on the outside, and I say, I don't think that is really from God, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? The answer would be no. Because I have just seen someone who professes to be empowered by God do a work that he professes to be a miracle. What do I know about that person who performed this miracle? I know that that person isn't God. Which means that I do not know for sure that that person did or did not do a miracle from God. If I question that, I have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because that person isn't God. And here's the bottom line. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit could only take place during Jesus' earthly ministry. You can't commit that sin today, because Jesus isn't here physically doing miracles. And anybody who claims to be doing miracles is a sinner who is saved by grace at the best. And so questioning them is not the same as questioning Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who was doing the miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a sin that was unforgivable. And Jesus said, "You have seen me do every one of these things. Every one of these things testifies that my testimony is true." And my testimony, this is Jesus speaking, I'm paraphrasing. Jesus says, "My testimony is that I have come from God, and everything I do is from God, and no man can convict me of sin." Now, what human being can make that claim today? Nobody can make that claim. Only Jesus could do that. So the only way you can commit the unforgivable sin is to be in Jesus' presence during his earthly ministry, to see him perform those miracles, and then to label that a work of the devil. That is the only way you can commit the unforgivable sin. So write that one down, because that's very important, and it's also going to play into our final answer on this one. All right, you got one more comment?
Yeah, you're correct. That's in context of that scripture. But in your example, if we're watching somebody on TV or live and they give credit to God for healing somebody, if we doubt it, that's our faith doubting it, and we need to discern if it's my lack of faith or that person is faking it. Because we know in times like these, there are people who are faking miracle stuff.
Okay, good observation. We do need discernment. The question is not whether or not I was right in my judgment. The question was whether or not I have committed the unforgivable sin.
Right.
I could be totally in error, but still not have committed the unforgivable sin. And that was my emphasis, is that the unforgivable sin cannot be committed today.
But in the context of non-believers, if they choose to refuse the truth, that is unforgivable, because they will die one day and be judged. And unfortunately,
yes, but logically, if you choose to refuse the truth for 80 years and then accept the Lord when you're 90 years old, you are forgiven for all of those years of not having chosen to accept the truth, which means that those were not unforgivable sins. Even that unbelief was not an unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is this one thing. However, people will die for their sins, not because they committed the unforgivable sin, but because they rejected the solution. The solution is there, and they could have had it. And we haven't even gotten to the root line of this question.
And I know you will correct me if I'm wrong, and I do appreciate that.
Thank you.
These people that Jesus was talking to and said they committed the unforgivable sin, if they witnessed God himself doing this, and they were not convinced, what in the world would ever convince them?
Nothing. You sound like you're going to Hebrews now, and I'm not quite ready to go there, but that is a very good point, is that there was nothing left.
No.
Thank you.
Yeah, I remember the area of Scripture where the religious people saw, I think it was the disciples casting out demons and everything, so they thought they wanted to be able to do that. So they approached a demon-possessed man, and in the name of Jesus cast it out, and the demon jumped out and beat him severely.
Yes.
But that was no less the work of Jesus, because the demon obeyed the command of the name of Jesus. Is that correct?
The work of Jesus had to be done by Jesus himself.
Right, right. What okay. I'm saying is that these religious people who were not believers saw what the name of Jesus did. So in the name of Jesus, they approached the demon-possessed man and prayed for it to be cast out.
There's a lot of things we can learn from that passage. Right. None of them would have anything to do with the unforgivable sin, but
okay.
You're right.
Okay.
It did express the power of Jesus.
Yeah, and
that's
then
great.
One more question. This is an event that happened to me. I was out here going to work one morning, and I approached a guy who had the Ten Commandments and Yeshua on the side of his truck. I just want your thoughts on this.
Is this related to the question at hand?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
And since you already said you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit today, which, thank God, we can't, I just want your thoughts on this. I approached a gentleman, we started talking. And then, to make a long story short, he said, "Yeshua is the Messiah, Jesus is the Antichrist." That was his statement.
That is not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but it is absolutely an error.
Yeah.
And it's a sinful statement.
Yes.
And so someone who takes that approach sounds like that they're some form of a Jewish extremist mm-hmm. who is still emphasizing the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, but have rejected the New Testament revelation of the Messiah, which is exactly the same thing that was taking place in the first century. The difference is that in the first century, these guys who were saying that is Antichrist or that is against the true Messiah, they were saying it with the Messiah standing right there in front of them doing these miracles. Whereas today, you've got somebody who now has the 2,000 years history since the revelation of Jesus Christ, and they continue to reject that. And our prayer needs to be that God would open their eyes, as we read in the scripture, that many will come to a point of having their eyes opened. So even having claimed that Jesus is presently the Antichrist, that does not necessarily mean that God can't work a miracle in that person's heart and bring him to the point of professing Jesus Christ as Lord.
Okay, thank you.
You bet.
Well, I just wanted to sum it up that the religious leaders of that time that were denying Christ's miracles, they were not forgiven their sins because they had the opportunity and they said it was of Satan. So even if they did repent, they did not get forgiven.
I would agree with that. The even if is an assumption on our part that the scriptures do not say. And so I've got somebody like, for example, Nicodemus, who was a religious ruler. And because he came to Jesus and he asked, what do I need to do? The implication is that among those religious leaders who were watching the deeds of Jesus and saying, this is from Satan, that he may have been in their midst, but he was never one to utter those words.
Yes.
And so we would assume, because we already know, that anyone who has committed this sin will never be forgiven, that the likelihood of them ever coming back around and saying, oh, I think I was wrong, will you please forgive me? That wouldn't have happened. It's not like they would have repented and God would have said, sorry, it's too late.
No, it was either right there. You either
That's exactly
said it
right.
or you didn't. And the ones that, like Nicodemus, they seen the miracle and they wanted to be saved.
Exactly.
Your heart was hard enough that you refused it. And
thank you. Yes. So going back to our question, what does the Bible say about believers who have fallen away from their faith and will the Lord allow them to return? Let's deal with the second one first. Will the Lord allow them to return? As long as you have breath in your body, you can have a right relationship with God. There is not a line that you would cross that God is going to say, you can no longer have a right relationship with me. That line is when you finish this life and you enter into eternity. If you finish this life having rejected Christ as Savior, then there is no opportunity for you to get into a right relationship with God. It's appointed to man to die once, Hebrews tells us, and after that to face judgment. So that one death means that's the line. What's next? Judgment. There's no opportunity for salvation after physical death, in spite of the fact that you may have heard that from some religious people. That you get to go to some place where perhaps your sins are burned away, and then after so many ages of time, then you get to go to heaven. The scriptures do not tell that. Who took care of the sins of mankind? Jesus Christ did. You burning in hell is not going to pay for your sins. It will never be sufficient to atone for your sins. There is one sacrifice for atonement, and that is Jesus Christ and Him alone. So after death, you face judgment. If you have reached a position where you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, then the glory is that we will not face the great white throne of judgment where we will be judged for our sins because Christ has already paid for them all. But for those who have rejected, they will face judgment. So will the Lord allow them to return? The answer is yes. Anyone who has, whether or not they were true believers is beside the point right now. At any point in any person's future, prior to death, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, when they express faith in Him, they will be forgiven. And that includes, even though many people are uncomfortable with this, that includes, for example, the most wicked person on the face of the earth who has done so many heinous crimes, so many sinful deeds that they are beyond count, and on his deathbed, he repents and cries out to Jesus for forgiveness. His sins will be forgiven, and he will go to heaven. That's what the scriptures teach, and we have a beautiful example of that with the thief who hung on the cross beside Jesus, who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' statement to this man hours before his death is, "You will be with me today in paradise." Why? Because that's what Jesus did. He covered the sins of all mankind. And even though for us it doesn't seem fair that a person can live all his life in ungodliness and wickedness and still get to go to heaven because of a deathbed profession, this is the nature of the mercy and grace of God. And it is an amazing mercy and grace. And by the way, the danger of even having thoughts that say it's not fair that someone can live like that and still go to heaven imply that somehow you are thinking that you deserve it more than they. And there's the problem with your thoughts. Because none of us deserves heaven. All of us deserve hell. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That means you and I deserve that, and we deserve it just as much as everyone else. By grace you are saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So going back to the first question, what does the Bible say about believers who have fallen away from their faith? There may be a couple of different branches of answers here. I'm going to give you the one that I feel like is biblical. A believer who falls away from their faith was never a believer to start with. 1 John 2:19? Oh, yes, that is the one I'm looking for. Thank you. 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. What does it mean to be of us? He's talking about the family of God. They went out from us. That is, they were associated with the family of God. They may have been successfully deceiving the vast majority into believing that they belonged to the family of God. But when they turned around and denied that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and they went out from us, but they were not of us. How do we know that? Well, he says it right here. If they had been from us, they would have remained. In other words, a true believer of Jesus Christ will not deny that Jesus Christ is the Savior. If you can ever make a denial that Jesus Christ is the Savior, I can tell you with certainty that you were never a Christian to start with. That is an impossibility according to the Scripture. Jesus said, "Those who I've called will remain with me, and I protect them in my hand," as we have from John chapter 10, "and no one can pluck them out of my hand." What does the Bible say about believers who have fallen away? It says that if they're true believers, they're not going to fall away, and if they fall away, they're not true believers. That's what the Bible says. Now, we'll call your attention to Hebrews chapter 6, which is probably going to open a can of worms, and everybody's going to write this as their question if I don't give you enough information. But Hebrews chapter 6, man, I should preach Hebrews, you know. What do you mean it'll take a few years? Who said that? Hebrews 6:1. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance of dead works and faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Verse 4. "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Okay, and we're going to pause there. Even though this verse is not referenced in this question, the question assumes that this passage is going to have to be addressed. What does the Bible say about believers who have fallen away? It says, those who have fallen away, it's impossible for them to be restored again to repentance, which would lead many to believe that if one who professes to be a Christian is a Christian, and then they deny the Lord, that they can't come back. But I think that is an improper interpretation of Hebrews chapter 6 in light of first and foremost, all of the rest of Scripture, because we need to interpret all of Scripture in light of Scripture. And there are so many abundant verses that state that no one can take you out of the Father's hand, that none of those whom God has chosen will ever be lost, that He is with you always, even to the end of the age. So many different verses, even like the ones we've just looked at, that make it crystal clear that once a person has come into a relationship with God, that relationship will never be done away with. Then when we come to a verse like this, we start scratching our heads saying, what? No, wait, what does this even mean? So let me help you understand what this means. Verse 4 again, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. We tend to look at the word enlightened as meaning saved. Let me suggest to you that there's another way we can interpret this. It means that they have heard the words of salvation. They have heard the words of light. They have heard the words that life comes through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. They have been enlightened intellectually about this message. They have tasted the heavenly gift. What does it mean to have tasted the heavenly gift? How many of you folks love coming to church? All right. And I don't want to show of hands for those who don't like it so much. I'm thankful that you're here. This is my church family. We love our church family. There's a feeling of safety here. There is a feeling of joy. There is a sense of belonging and family that blesses our hearts. You don't have to be a Christian to sense that. An unbeliever can come into our midst and can be blown away by what we experience here. They can sense it. They can feel it. They can long for it. They could come repeatedly, week after week, without ever having accepted Christ as Savior, and they will enjoy the benefits of the fellowship that we share, the love that we have for one another, the hugs, the greetings, the encouraging smiles, the prayers that we pray for one another. You don't have to be a believer in order to enjoy that. You won't understand it. You won't experience it deep down, but you will have tasted it. Those who have tasted, he says, the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, just by being among a group of believers who can testify, God answers prayer. And to be able to see people whose lives have been altered forever as a result of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And to know all of this is connected to this message. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. It's all about that. If you come to this church for any amount of time at all, you know that we spend all of our time right here. This is God's Word to us. And all of God's Word is true. And you can't come into this church without hearing the truth of God's Word opened up and proclaimed clearly. Now let's assume that you have, as an unbeliever, you have come and you have decided, I like this feel, I like this place, I like these people, and you have been welcomed in and you have tasted that gift. You have experienced in a surface sort of way that joy. You're able to come here getting away from the things that are miserable at work, getting away from the family conflicts, getting away from the world. You're able to come in here and there is a sense of peace that you experience as a result of being here. Let's assume that you've been through all of that and then you say, but I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. I am rejecting Jesus Christ. Next question. What else can I present that will meet their need? Answer, nothing. There's nothing else I can present. If they have tasted all this, if they have experienced all this, if they have witnessed all of this, and they have come to the unmistakable conclusion in their own hearts and minds that what we share is false, there is no other gospel. It is impossible for me to offer them anything that they have not already heard. This is the meaning of, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Why? Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. There is no other gospel. If you are looking for another way to get to heaven, there is no other way. If you have rejected the only way to heaven, it is impossible for you to have some other way to get there. That's the meaning of this passage. Again, not everyone believes that, but in light of the clarity of Scripture, that is the only feasible answer. Well, I preached that one at you. Have we got a response, somebody?
All right, I appreciate it. There is a lot that you gave in your mini sermonette there.
Yeah, so there is.
I'm probably going to forget something, but one thing that was on my mind going back to the 1 John reference.
Okay.
It may be helpful for people, but since we don't all speak Greek,
right.
There are two words for sin in the Scriptures. You have harmartia and you have anomia. And the Scripture says that the man of God cannot sin. It's saying anomia. In other words, if you belong to God, you are not lawless. Anomia, ah meaning against or against, we'll leave it at that. And nomia from nomos meaning law. So if you stand against the law of God, you're not His. Which goes right along with what Christ said, that if you love me, keep my commandments.
Thank you.
But it also says harmartia, which is what we are all capable of as Christians. And that is a falling short. That is, to illustrate, a toddler learning to walk. They walk, they walk, they fall flat on their face. They get up, they walk, they fall flat on their face. That could very ably describe our Christian walk. Lord willing, we stop falling flat on our face every 5 feet, and it grows to 10 feet.
Exactly.
My other point that I wanted to make was how you just explained Hebrews 6, which by and large I wouldn't disagree with. I do feel undermines your position that you've given on not being able to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If you look at that passage in Hebrews 6, what it does indicate, regardless of the various interpretations, is a finality to taking that position. In other words, it is impossible. In other words, you can get to a point where that's it, there's no more hope, it's done. Now, we can't make that determination, God makes that determination, but regardless, it is a finality before they die. So,
good
to
point.
That end, in, just a second, Isaiah 5:20, it says, "Woe unto them that speak good of evil and evil of good, and which put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for sour." This is tied earnestly to the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And we have alluded to it, we've touched on it, in that passage in Mark where you have the Pharisees, the leaders, the religious leaders, seeing very clearly that the works of God and Christ Himself is before them, and they knew He was the Messiah. This was not something in darkness that they just were ignorant of. And I have other passages that reference that. They were doing exactly what Isaiah says here. They were putting good or
right.
evil for good and flipping everything around completely. It is a taking a stance, a knowing stance of opposition to God. And that is a blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. To take your position, if I may, just respectfully, is to basically take the Scripture and say this part doesn't apply to us anymore, when what Paul has said is all Scripture is profitable.
Well, I certainly wouldn't disagree that all Scripture is profitable. I once again am going to offer a rebuttal, because even though you've made a good point, I feel like there's a consistency, and that is that as we read here, it's impossible for those who have done this to be drawn back, as you've already mentioned, in one way or another. We don't know a person's heart. We don't know when they've reached a point of no return, so to speak. The gospel message has to be constantly held out there. As long as a person has breath, is God willing to save them? According to the Scripture, anyone who comes to Him in faith, God is willing to save. If they perhaps have crossed this line, and theoretically that line could have been crossed during this life, then for sure they are not going to be brought back to a relationship with God in genuine faith. I would hold that, once again, I still think that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was something that can only be committed during Jesus' earthly ministry. So our disagreement is there, but you can study this on your own. And I would still hold that even for someone who has gone to the point of having said, I will not accept this gospel message, even though Hebrews chapter 6 mentions all these things that they have already personally experienced, I am not giving up on that person. I will continue to present to that person the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and pray that God would remove the blinders from their eyes, because that's what God does. He removes those blinders. Is this passage clearly saying to me that once they have reached this particular point of saying those things, that they can't be saved? Well, that's a possible interpretation of this. I'm not going to say that they can't be saved. I have heard people who have professed that they will never receive, and then they have received. I can't help but believe that it was because of God's mercy and grace that He brought them to that point of salvation. So, again, we can have some area of disagreement here, recognizing that the Word of God is always true, and our objective is to study the Word of God in order to find out that which is true and to rightly divide the Word of truth. And let this just also be educational in the sense that there should never be a point where any of us stop studying the Word. None of us have mastered it yet, and we're not going to this side of glory. We're going to keep studying, we're going to keep reading, we're going to keep praying, we're going to keep seeking to rightly handle the Word of truth, because all the Scripture is applicable to us, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says. Thank you, Chris.
I had a question that's been coming through my mind regarding the passage of those tasting, you know, of God's goodness, partaking in the Holy Spirit, and they can't be enlightened again, which is true. But does this go so far as to say that that person now can no longer be saved? Because I've taken this...
And that's
this,
kind of the question that Chris and I were just addressing.
Yeah, I've taken this that they've been enlightened, and yeah, they have walked away. But I've seen people who've done that very same thing and heard of them, and later on they realized, and it's not that they're enlightened again, they remember how they've been enlightened, and they could turn back to Christ.
And that would be my personal take on it. As Chris was saying, if they've actually crossed this line, then the appearance seems to be there's not going to be a return from that point. And I would argue that even if that is true, I don't know a person's heart. I don't know for sure that they have taken that step that is beyond hope. At any given point, we're constantly praying for those who are unsaved, even in family. We've got family members, perhaps, who are late in years, and they may have had a lifetime of having rejected the gospel. I'm not going to quit praying for them.
Right.
Until they pass away, I'm not going to quit praying for them. I'm going to pray for God's mercy and grace.
Well, I have
Kim's dad, years ago, when she tried to witness to him, shut her down and said, "That is none of your business, young lady. Don't ever talk to me about this." It was just, and that was a heartbreak for us. And so we carried that burden for decades. And as we prayed through that over the years, praying and praying and praying for his salvation, when he finally, after a couple of heart attacks and then some other serious health issues, he was on his deathbed, essentially. And a dear friend of ours who was going to minister to him had the privilege of seeing him finally pray and receive Christ as Savior. Well, would it have looked like he had crossed this line? You know, I'm not sure on that. And I'm speaking now from an experiential point of view more than anything else. My experience is I don't know this person's heart. And so I'm not going to quit praying for their salvation. Ultimately, it's in God's hands either way. Well, thank you for your participation here and your feedback. And once again, I want to encourage you to spend time in the Word, but let's wrap this up with a word of prayer. Lord, your Word is true. And I pray that each of us would be devoted to truth. We would be devoted to you first and foremost, the true God, and we would be devoted to your true Word. It's not just portions of it that are true, it's all of it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, might be complete, perfect, ready for every good work. Lord, help each of us to be committed to seeking your will and understanding your word. And I pray, Lord, as we attempt to apply that to our daily lives, that you would help us to not only rightly divide it, but rightly apply it, seeking your will. And as we reach out to those who are lost among us, there are those that we feel like they are beyond hope. Lord, we don't know their hearts, and we don't know your eternal plan for that particular person, but we know it is not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and genuine saving faith. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to praying for the lost and praying that you would bring them to yourself, even as you have brought us to yourself. And, Lord, we know none of us is in this position of being a child of God because we deserved it. We are here because you are a merciful and gracious God who forgives sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus, who grants eternal life because of the resurrection of Jesus. And for that, we are eternally thankful. Bless my brothers and sisters as we go from here today, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.